I'd like to focus our attention today on verses 3 to 5 of this chapter. Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. A Christian's troubles are a ladder into the love of God. That's what Paul is teaching in these few verses. A Christian's troubles are a ladder to the love of God. I noticed that I said a Christian's troubles, because the whole chapter begins with that wonderful declaration of justification, peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm sure we've all known people, maybe even ourselves before we were converted, when trouble comes upon us or others when we are yet without Christ, it very rarely leads us to the love of God. Quite the reverse, in fact. As we see all around us, when people are afflicted and when they suffer, often the result is not patience, but impatience, not hope, but despair, not love, but rebellion and hostility against God. But we must also admit that sometimes Christians do not naturally and easily make progress from their troubles to the love of God. And so we'd like to notice in these verses how we accomplish this, how we can move up the rungs from suffering to an experience of the love of God. Let's then look at the first rung on this ladder. It's a rung called tribulation. This is where Paul begins. We glory in tribulations also. Tribulation. The word literally means pressure, a pressing together which causes stress and strain. And of course this is something that we experience in this life. Every Christian will get their foot on this rung of the ladder, no question about it. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation. You will have pressure." And you remember when John is given a vision of heaven in Revelation, and he sees the saints, glorified Christians in heaven, and he asks, "Who are these?" The answer is given, "These are they that came out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So Jesus is saying at the beginning of the Christian life, you've got tribulation ahead of you. And here he's saying at the end of the Christian life, your tribulations are behind you. But that's how the Christian life is often characterized. In this world we will have pressure, stress, strain, sufferings. Everybody does, to some extent, but the Christian especially. There are sufferings that we go through common to all humanity. Diseases of the body and of the mind. Physical and mental illnesses. We pass through family troubles and financial troubles. Relationship difficulties. We have our hopes and dreams disappointed and shattered. But in addition to that, and sometimes the Christian can have these troubles more than a non-Christian. But in addition to these, of course, there are uniquely Christian tribulations. There are external tribulations that we pass through that ordinary people don't. Just the prejudice that we experience in daily life from people hostile to Christianity. There's just the strain of living in an ungodly world. When you see the laws that are being passed, the legislation that's being proposed, the films that are being produced, the magazines, the newspapers, the posters, that doesn't trouble an unconverted person. In fact, it entertains them and they enjoy it. But for the Christian, there's a daily agony in these things. And there are also internal troubles and tribulations, which again, the unconverted person knows nothing about, battling against our own indwelling and remaining sin, trying to keep our lusts and our passions in check, the agony of failure once again and again and again, the sense of a devil who is hostile and full of hate and awfully close to us often from day to day. The agony also of seeing unconverted family members going on in life without Christ, heading towards a lost eternity. There are pressures, tribulations in this world that are special. They are unique to the Christian. So, young people here, you might not know too much about this, but if you ever do become a Christian, we pray you all will, then you will put one of your little feet one day on this rung that says suffering, pain, trial, trouble. We don't want to delude you and deceive you about these things. That's reality. But what's the second rung on this ladder? It says tribulation works patience, or progresses towards patience. The patience here is a calm, endurance, and perseverance through these troubles. It's the opposite of panic. Like when trouble comes upon us, we don't have a violent mood swing. We don't get frustrated and boil up in anger and fury. No, it's saying this tribulation should progress you towards a calm, steady endurance and perseverance through these troubles. Now, when things are going well in our lives, we don't know if we've got patience or not, do we? When you go to hospital to get your heart checked out, they put all the pads on you, sit you down and take some readings when you're at rest. Almost everybody passes that. But that's not enough. They've got to put pressure on your heart. They've got to get you on that treadmill. They've got to get you running and start exercising the heart and pushing it and testing its limits. And only then do you find out if you really are well or if you're seriously ill. So when things are going well in the Christian life, we might say, oh yeah, I'm a very patient person. But you don't really know, and nobody else does. And so he's saying one of the reasons why pressure comes into your life is to reveal and to develop patience in your life. He puts you on that treadmill. He pushes you to your limits to see really what you are made of, what truly is in there, and to bring out of the heart this grace of patience. Do you know when you're converted? When you're born again, the seed of regeneration is put in your heart. Every single Christian grace is implanted. Every single Christian has every single Christian grace planted at that moment. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, hope, patience, go through them all. They're all there. But in tiny, tiny, tiny seed form. And one of the ways that God brings out these seeds and causes them to grow is by bringing trouble into our lives. And so I'm sure we've all seen this. People who maybe not by natural temperament are terribly patient people, but when they're converted and they then go through a time of suffering, you're waiting maybe for them to flare up, you know, and just lash out at people. But instead, there's this remarkable, calm, steady endurance and perseverance through it. You see, that is the work of God. One of the Puritans said, patience is a peril that is only found in the deep seas of affliction. Another Puritan said, show me an impatient Christian, and I'll show you an untested Christian. So, believer, you put your foot on that rung that says tribulation, that God is saying to you, push on. By God's grace, ask Him for the grace of patience. Ask Him to take that tiny little seed and make it to sprout and grow. Ask Him for the water of the Holy Spirit in your heart to develop this and reveal this and grow this and strengthen it, that you might take that second step and get onto that rung that says patience. Tribulation worketh patience. But there's a third rung here. It's called experience. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Well, scientists here should know something about this. We have a classroom where we develop a theory. But a theory is worthless until it's taken into the lab and tested. Till experiments and tests are done to see, does the theory hold? Is it founded in truth? Is it realistic? Is it accurate? And so often the theory is taken into the lab, and the lab shows, no, back to the drawing board. And here what Paul is saying is, it's all very well, Christians, to have the theory. We can all spend time in the classroom. But God takes us into the crucible of suffering to test and to see, is it real? Is it just theory? Is it just head knowledge? Is this just some kind of intellectual, academic knowledge that we've gained? Or is it real? Is it founded in truth and verity? Tribulation works patience, and patience experience. You may be in the laboratory today, Christian. You may be spent a number of years, maybe in the classroom, learning the theory, reading the books, listening to the sermons. But God has brought something into your life now, and He said, right, into the lab. Let's see. Let's prove. Let's test. Let's experiment. What do we learn in the lab? What do we experience? Well, when we have to suffer and we're patiently enduring through it, we learn, first of all, our own weakness. That's the first experience we have. We can think we're strong and capable until we lose a loved one, until we fail that exam, until that relationship breaks up, until that promotion doesn't appear until we lose friends because of our Christian testimony. And it's then we realise how weak and frail we really are, how easily discouraged and tempted we are, how easy it is to compromise, to give up principles, how tempted we are to take what we've learned in the classroom and then in the lab just throw it overboard. We learn our weakness. But we also experience God's sufficiency. We experience how in all our weakness, He is strong. We experience that our sufficiency is of Him. We learn that through Him and Him alone we can get through this. We learn, we experience the sufferings of Christ, don't we? How many times I've heard this in pastoral ministry, visiting people with cancer and heart disease and other illnesses, and they've spoken of just how they've heard hundreds of sermons on the cross, and they've never heard one like the sermon they were experiencing on that bed in that hospital. As they felt pain and endured suffering and faced death, they say it brought home to our hearts in an indescribable way the sufferings of Christ and His willingness to go through this for a sinner like me. We also experience the communion of saints in the midst of sufferings, the love of God's people, the fellowship of kindred spirits as they pray for us and support us and help us practically. We also experience the vanity of this world, don't we? The emptiness of it. We used to be so enamoured with it all. It was so bright and dazzling and attractive. We suffer. Suddenly it goes grey. It starts to die in front of our eyes. God changes our whole perspective and starts actually turning our eyes heavenwards, and we begin to experience the preciousness of heaven and longings for it. Tribulation worketh experience. Experience. Another word for this word experience is proven character. Proven character. Tribulation proves character. It makes us to see that we weren't just fair weather Christians. God has brought us through it. And God is with us in it. And I'm believing even in the midst of this. This must mean I'm real. I'm not a phony. As my heart has often told me, as the devil's often told me, as enemies have often told me, no, God has done a work in my heart and it's real and it's lasting. You think of the Apostle Paul. He was caught up into the third heaven. Do you know we didn't get any letters from that? They all came from his prison. Because that's where he experienced what is profitable and necessary in this world. I'm sure you've all heard of the old Scottish minister, Andrew Bonar. If you ever want to read an edifying spiritual diary, read Andrew Bonar's diary. It's one of the most wonderful books in the world. He, as you know, had a very blessed ministry, but late on in life, he still had this huge congregation in Glasgow, and I think he must have been in his 70s, even 80. And he's beginning to hear murmurings in the congregation because he was forgetting his sermons. He was repeating himself. And there was the congregational meeting. The annual congregational meeting was coming along. And he was obviously a bit apprehensive because of things he'd been hearing on the grapevine. And he stood up, and this is what he said. At his AGM, Dr. Boner touchingly referred to his age and growing weakness. "Some of you," he said, "don't hear me very well now, but I think there may be something that may be a sermon to you, even in the sight of an old minister who has for over 50 years been preaching the gospel and found it perfectly satisfying and has no desire to change it. If an angel from heaven were to tell him another way would be better, he would say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" He's saying, okay, as a young man I organised sermons and fool sermons and interesting sermons and lively sermons, but look, I'm now a living sermon. Look at all I've been through. Look at all I've been tested with. And here I am still holding on to the gospel. And older Christians here, you might look at yourself and think, my days of usefulness are past. Oh, to be young again, that I could do this and say that. And yet, maybe unknown to you, you are a living sermon. You're of proven character. God has tested you and you've not been found wanting. And that can be more powerful than 100 excellent sermons. You know, you can teach a parrot to say, "Thy will be done." But when you come on a deathbed of a Christian, or as you stand at the graveside of a Christian who's buried a child, and you hear them say, "Thy will be done," that means something, doesn't it? Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Proven character. It opens up the word of God, doesn't it? When we're converted, many verses come alive to us, but when we go through sufferings, it's as if the Bible was full of dried flowers that are suddenly dropped in life-giving water and they begin to have their colour restored and bloom again in front of us. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. So, with God's help, move from tribulation to patience. But don't just have that kind of stoical, calm, steady endurance. You've got to, by God's grace, ask Him, help me to get up to that next step. That I might get more profit from this than just my patience being exercised. Help me to get to that third rung of Christian experience. And especially because the fourth rung is hope. Hope. Patience works experience, and experience hope. What is hope? Well, it's the confident desire and expectation of coming good. You need both. You can expect something without desiring it, and you can desire something without expecting it. But here, Christian hope is a confident desire and expectation of coming good, future good. And he says here, this hope of future good here in this world, coming out of this, yes. But above all, the future good of heaven. Tribulations are brought into our life to loosen us from this world and to make us hope more for heaven. So there's two sides to this hope. There's the hope that we are Christians, assurance, and the hope that it will end in heaven and heaven's glory. And that's why he says here it's a hope, in verse 5, hope makes not ashamed. I'm sure we've all at times had a hope that's left us embarrassed. Maybe children here, young people, you've gone to sit an exam and you've been full of hope that you're going to pass it, and you sit it and you think, yes, I did really well. And you tell your mum and dad and your brothers and sisters and your teacher, yeah, I did really well. And then the result comes back. Oh, what a disaster. You got it all wrong. You misread the question. And you're left looking really foolish and embarrassed. You're ashamed of that hope. But Paul's saying this is a hope that you will never be ashamed of, that will never leave you embarrassed, that will never leave you looking foolish, that you hope for something that was not well grounded in truth. I know of a young lady who wrestled with a lack of assurance from when she was converted in her teens. She had a couple of years of confidence, light, walking with a sense of God's love. But then the darkness came in again. And for some years, number of years really, walked really with no sense of God's love towards her. No sense really of her own salvation. In fact, troubled by horrible thoughts of God and images of God in her mind. It was very depressing for her. Made her very discouraged. Made her question greatly, can I ever be a Christian and feel like this? And think like this? And yet she patiently endured. She never gave up. She kept reading her Bible. She kept praying, even though she felt it was just condemning and making things worse. She went to church, though she never got hardly ever anything from a sermon. She kept on going, she kept on going, though at times she felt as if she was going deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness. But in God's good time, he began to take her out of that. Glimmer by glimmer, the light began to dawn and rise again in her heart. And though she's maybe not got full assurance of faith as she would want, she has fairly long periods of calmness and confidence. And what did that experience of darkness give her? It greatly strengthened her hope that she really was a Christian. Because she got through it. She endured it to the end without giving up, without despairing, without casting everything on overboard. She's saying, whatever, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And got to the end of the trial with a sense again of God's love. And as she looked back, she said, I must be the real thing. My hope must be well founded if I've been taken through this and brought to this position. So in her case, and in many Christians' cases, when we're tried, when we're tested, we realise, I have a good hope. I'm the genuine article. I'm not a fake. I'm not a phony. I'm not pretender. And so that hope didn't leave her embarrassed. And also when we think of the future hope of heaven, you know, as we go through this world, people will mock us and try and make us embarrassed and red-faced about our hope of heaven. And at times we may question ourselves. And yet we keep hoping. We can't give it up. We must press on. What else is worth living for? To whom else can we go? And when we get to the end, what we're being told here is this hope will not leave you embarrassed, blushing, shamefaced on the judgment day. In fact, all the shame will belong to the hopeless. And so here Paul is saying, again, with God's help, with the Holy Spirit's work, aim to get up this ladder. Tribulation, patience, experience, hope. A hope that doesn't make ashamed. And that leads us to this great rung, the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, when it's speaking of the love of God, it's not saying our love of God. It's speaking of God's love for his people. And the word here for shed abroad, it's not the word for some kind of puny dribble of water. It's actually the word for a gusher. It's speaking of a copious, a lavish pouring out. He's talking here of a real soaking with the Holy Spirit that brings love into our heart. And he's saying the Holy Spirit has access to the heart. And through these troubles, it kind of opens the heart in a new way to the love of God. If we are able to proceed through these steps, up these rungs, by God's grace, he's saying, at the top, there is a wonderful experience awaiting called the love of God shed, poured copiously and generously throughout our hearts. Now, this isn't just a feeling. It is a feeling, but it's not just a feeling. A lot of people today think, you know, God's love is some kind of just a some sort of wishy-washy, oozy feeling in the heart that's often achieved by emptying the mind. You know, if we can just whip up the emotions with certain music and lights and entertainment and people come together and, you know, together we create this atmosphere and then people go home and they feel, I'm so loved by God. But it's an experience that's been reached without truth. It's actually been reached by emptying the mind. But this experience is through the mind. It's through facts. It's through the objective. Look at it. It says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And he goes on in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us." How? "In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He's saying, if you want to experience feelings, fill your minds with facts. If you want more of a subjective Christian life, and we all do, get more of the objective into the mind. If you want to know Christ's love today, get back to Christ's love on the cross. He's saying, let these troubles lead you to Calvary. And at the foot of that cross is where the Holy Spirit opens the heart. And through the sight and the understanding of that great dying love, the Holy Spirit takes that objective fact and gives us subjective feelings. Copiously, lavishly, generously. It's like a perfume, isn't it? What do you do with a perfume? You don't examine it and write a report about it. Try and describe a perfume. Can you describe it? You could get a scientific description of what's in it. You could get an objective description of it. But that doesn't tell you what it smells like. And too often, I'm afraid, in the church, you've got just the objective description of the work of Christ, biblical doctrine, but it doesn't impact, doesn't influence. And then the other side, you've got the perfume cracked open, people savouring the smell, but they have no idea what's behind it, what creates it. But what this is saying is take the objective work of Christ and break it open so that it influences your heart and like a perfume fills, occupies, permeates and penetrates every part of the soul, the mind, the imagination, the memory, the affections, the conscience. Let it spread, let it fill the soul. Here is the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. It's the Holy Spirit that breaks the perfume bottle. The Holy Spirit that takes the cross and takes it into the heart. And thereby, the love of God is shed abroad within. How many times I've heard Christians say to me, after the most, in the most horrific sufferings, it's worth it. Because of what I have experienced of the love of God. And that brings us to our final rung, because there's actually another one. You think, love of God, can it be anything higher? Well, maybe it's on the same rung. Because if you go back to the beginning of this, he says in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, he's looking back at his justification there, and he's saying, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in verse 1. But then he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. The word for glory there is exult, rejoice. How can that be? Yeah, I can rejoice in my justification, but exult in tribulation? I will never get to that wrong. How can I get to that wrong? Well, I think it's important to recognise that this isn't saying that joy will replace the pain. That's not what's being spoken of here. It's not saying that you'll have such joy that you won't even feel the bereavement, that you won't even feel the loss of a loved one, that you won't even feel the cancer, that you'll never have a fear of death on your deathbed. It's not saying that. But it's saying this will come alongside, and it will balance, and it will compensate, and sometimes, in fact, it will overcompensate. You know what Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's what's being spoken of here. It's not some unrealistic, stoical kind of denial of reality. It's saying, alongside the reality of the unbearable pain comes the reality of indescribable love, which creates an immeasurable joy, so that it is possible, amazingly possible, that a Christian can even rejoice in the saddest and most painful things that come into their lives. Not they rejoice in the suffering, but they can rejoice in what God is doing through the suffering in them and through them in the lives of others. This came home to me very vividly in the pastoral charge, one of the pastorates I had. There was a couple that lived long together, and the gentleman had suffered a lot in his life, many, many years, and eventually died. And I visited, after the funeral, I visited the widow. And the widow said to me, I've just had the most amazing experience. I've just visited the grave. There's no one else there. And she said, I felt like dancing. This is an old Scottish Presbyterian lady. She said, I couldn't but rejoice when I thought of where he is and what he's enjoying. the peace, the comfort, the rest, the sight of the Saviour. She had tears. The tears lasted for many months and years as well. But alongside it was this ability to rejoice in the tribulation. It's remarkable. Again, to go back to Andrew Bonar, there's a beautiful example of this in his life. He lost his young son, I think he was 6 years old, named Andrew after him. He said, at 6:30 our dear little Andrew died. Oh, what a calm after a struggle. Lord, is he not with thee following the shepherd above? I have more than ever to hasten me on to the day of God. Oh, to see him come with Christ, to recognize that sweet, sweet voice amid the company of the redeemed. It was beautiful sunrise as he departed, and he has gone to better sunshine, both rest and refreshment. Though watching from 11 at night till 6:30 this morning, yet when the moment came, and we saw his countenance suddenly change and all struggle sink into calm, I cannot tell how it went through my heart. Lord, shall I not abhor sin that brought in this death? And shall I not long for the resurrection? Come and destroy death, be its plague and the grave's destruction. Come, Lord, and wipe away all tears. Come, cast death and hell into the lake. Come quickly. I was able to preach all day. And as if that's not enough, not long after, he lost his dear wife, Isabella. And he said, Lord, pour in comfort, for I cannot. It needs the Holy Ghost to work at such a time. And then, some days later, he says, today the Comforter has visited me with more power than before. He has so suggested dear Isabella's happiness in the paradise of God, that I have been happy on her account. I've been thinking how she's taken up with Christ, seeing, drinking in, listening, perhaps conversing with others upon it all. And I've been thinking about how she will meet me when I arrive. And just as once we used to talk together after an absence of all we have seen or heard, so she'll be full of wonderful things to tell me. Wonderful sights she has seen, wonderful discoveries of the Redeemer's love. And then his son's son is taken away. He says, on the anniversary of my beloved Isabella's sudden departure to be with Christ, now my son's son, a child of 3 days old, has been taken away from them. Broken cisterns all around, but the fountain remains full. Romans 5:3-5. Lived out, real, possible. Ask God to help you to climb this ladder. You can't do it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the work of Christ. Go to him and ask him for these to get you up above tribulation, above patience, above experience, above hope, to the love of God, and even a rejoicing in suffering. But as we said at the beginning, this is only for Christians. This is only for the justified. This is only for those who have peace with God. If you do not have Christ in your life, trouble will come, but it will harden you without his blessing. It will make you rebel against him instead of run to him. Is it not time for you to seek the Lord before the day of trouble? Early, young, now, to go to that cross and ask for that same Holy Spirit to break your hard heart, however young, however old, that he would shed that love abroad in your heart and make you to rejoice in his salvation. Don't delay. Don't wait for another day, another Lord's Day, another year. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Ask for His mercy. Plead with Him to give you the gift of repentance, to follow Him all your days. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy providence and pray that we would ever be able to thank Thee for it. We pray that what is in our providence would prove a ladder to Thy love. Help us to climb. We cannot do it ourselves. We need Thy grace. Oh, lead us to Thy love. Surprise us that the most agonizing and most painful of experiences in this life can actually lead us to the most heavenly, spiritual, wonderful experiences also. Come with Thy love into Thy people's hearts and also to hearts which have not yet entertained Thee. And forgive all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.